Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verses 21 through 23. All right, we are here assembled, recognizing that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's Son. As such, God now has the rights to your life as he has purchased you, and therefore the proper attitude for the positive believer is to recognize that he is God's slave from that point forward. And as a household of slaves, God exalts one slave, gives them the responsibility to provide the other slaves what they need in order to fulfill their function in God's household. And so therefore, this is the function of the overseer whom God the Holy Spirit appoints according to Acts chapter 20. And he is here to provide for the feeding, nourishment, and care for the sheep. And that is why we are assembled now, is the feeding aspect, recognizing that it is the Word of God that strengthens our souls. It is the Word of God that builds up the inner man. It is the Word of God which provides for us spiritual growth and the attendant blessings that come with orientation to God's plan. We are of the opinion that God blesses those that are oriented to Him and that God does not bless those who are not. So therefore, this is why we are here, to learn the principles of God's plan as to what pleases Him, what does not, and how we are to conduct ourselves in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that we all sin every day, but as you approach the Word of God, it is important that you be clean. And the only way to get clean once you have sinned is not feeling bad. It's not nine other things you can do. It is simply confession of that sin to God, and God instantaneously forgives the believer and cleanses him from all unrighteousness. So it's time to take care of that issue, and anything else you need to do in order to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the relative freedom that we enjoy in this country so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan in an unimpeded fashion. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this geographic area in order to sustain and support a local church and all the attendant blessings that come through that. We recognize that this is your household and that we are to learn how to function within the parameters that you have set forth. And so we come before your word this morning, seeking that wisdom that comes from above. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I felt it really appropriate, I planned this out years ago, to be studying the worst mother in the world on Mother's Day. And so we will get to look at Herodias in all her glory. She gloried in her shame, of course. That's the type of person she was. And the type of mentality she had, the murderous hatred which she harbored toward John the Baptist, because John the Baptist would not lay hands on her decision to divorce her husband and marry Herod. And as we have pointed out, these were both step-uncles, so that is not the issue. The issue is that they were in legitimate marriages and that there was no any kind of spiritual reason or any other factor for them to divorce. It was not as though they were believers and someone was impeding the other spiritually or anything like that. This was simply the matter of two people who flaunted convention, and of course they flaunted it at the wrong time in history. And they flaunted it before the wrong man, and that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as we know, was not going to shut up about this. He was not going to let this go. He demanded nothing less than the dissolution of the marriage. And under Mosaic law, it would not appear that they could return to their previous spouses. That was forbidden in the law. And so therefore, John apparently just demands the dissolution of this union. These people are not ready to comply, are not willing to comply, and of course harbor grudges toward John. Both of them deep down wanted to kill John and shut him up permanently. Herod was much more double-minded about it than Herodias was, which I guess she gets higher marks for being more single-minded, but when you're single-minded in the direction of evil, it's not necessarily a good thing. Whereas Herod is somewhat benevolent, he is torn because of a number of factors, not because he is a real moral guy or wants to do what's right. He is torn because of his desire to have Herodias, and it appears that he initiated all of this, again, on a trip to Rome at some point in the past. And Herodias complied, but Herod had that desire, but he wasn't interested necessarily in the truth. So he wants Herodias, but he doesn't want an uprising among the people. He knows John is recognized as a prophet, therefore that makes him very popular with the people. And in addition to that, he likely would have had the force of public opinion on his side. This would not have been something the Jews necessarily would have laid hands on, although we do know this time in history with the Jews, we get this loud and clear through the Gospels, that they had a very low view of marriage at that time, that they believed under Jewish law only a man could institute a divorce. Under Roman law, the women had a little more freedom. But in either case, neither one of them had a legitimate reason. There was nothing pertinent to their situation that would have allowed them. There was no adultery involved or any other factor. So, therefore, both of these people want to kill John, but Herodias is far more intent on doing so than Herod actually is. So, as we pick up here in verse 21, now a strategic day came. A favorable time is the idea of it here. A favorable time came for who? It's not really ever said, but the implication is that it is from Herodias. It is a favorable time for her. If you back up to verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. And verse 20 is really an explanatory parenthesis, filling in why she couldn't do so and also giving you some background with respect to Herod's view on all of this. And so verse 21 really continues the thought at the end of verse 19. She could not do so, but a strategic day came. Things changed. And as the opportunity now presents itself, she is going to leap into action. When Herod, on his birthday, again, it's probably not his birthday. It's probably a celebration of the birthday of Herod Augustus, which would also have coincided with the time when Herod took the throne, or became a tetrarch. He wasn't really a king, but when he received his right to rule. And so this celebrates his dead father, and also here gives him reason for a big party, so everybody can come in and glory in all things Herod. And that's what it basically was about. So he gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Nothing here. First, the party was limited to males. Females typically were not in attendance. There might have been female slaves in the room. That we do not know, but typically the party was strictly male. And at the end of it all, of course, essentially descended into what we might call the bachelor party mode. And so when the daughter of Herodias came in, Herodias herself, the emphasis here, the pronoun, is to point out that this is scandalous to the author. That this, he's drawing attention to Herodias and the fact that a normal woman would not treat her daughter in this fashion. She came in and danced. Again, best estimate here we have. We know that she was a Chorasion, again, a diminutive form, a little girl, but that she was at least 12 years of age. And in fact, the term denoted a girl of marriageable age, although back in that time in history, people were often married at 12, 13, 14. It was not unusual. Best guess is she's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 14 to 16 by this time. She could have been anywhere between 12 and 18 or so. There are some limits as to what she could be, simply because you have limits on the life of Herod and Herodias that have to be factored in. So, but assuming she's in her mid-teens, which seems about right, she danced. And this, again, was a suggestive, seductive dance. It was not designed to be playful in nature. It was designed to stimulate. And the question becomes, why did Herodias do this? And the answer seems to be because she had a desired outcome in mind and pretty well had an idea that this was going to work. So this tells me she understood Herod pretty well. She had him pretty well figured out. And she knew his weaknesses and the fact that he had proclivities with regard to dancing girls. And so she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Everybody is thoroughly impressed. And the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And first, again, as we have pointed out, she can't be a little girl like 5 or 6 or 7. This isn't innocent. First, you wouldn't send a little girl into this type of environment. It has to be a girl that is a sufficient age to be able to handle it mentally and to be able to do what she wants. And secondarily here, you have the issue of this suggestion, which later becomes an oath, from Herod that he asked whatever she want. Well, the girl is smart enough to be able to answer that question. I mean, obviously, if she's 14 or 15, 16, she has some idea of things she would like. My guess is, however, she had been coached before this by a manipulative mother who stood in the background and attempted to manipulate the scene to achieve the desired outcome. And so he tells her, "Ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And in a very verbose and grandiose fashion, he now utters an oath before his guests. Most likely by this point, again, Herod is intoxicated, if not outright drunk. And his guests are probably not too far behind in that regard. And so we know that there had been these parties were generally pretty extravagant. And really required a lot of food and drink, really, to supply all of what is needed here. So he swore to her. He makes an oath. Basically, an oath is where you, swear before a deity. In this case, you know, we would swear to God, although we're told not to swear to God. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. Do not make oath. Do not make vows. I promise I will do such and such, God, blah, blah, blah. Don't make promises to God, because fully God intends you to keep them if you make them. If you don't make them, you're fine. You're not on the hook in certain regards. But if you promise certain things, God expects you to follow through. So he swore to her, essentially, and then the idea of an oath is also sort of a calling down of wrath on the person if they do not fulfill what they claim they're going to do. That the gods, whoever they swore to, had the right to chastise them, to discipline them, if they did not fulfill their oath. And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." So we were almost, in fact, through this here, as we pointed out in our last point, I think we finished with point 48, the Greek verb aresko means to win the favor of someone by pleasing them, by bringing them pleasure or satisfaction. And in the Septuagint, again, this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translated, it's called the Septuagint, that's the 70, because history has it that there were 70 Jewish scholars that participated in this process, and that's why it's called the 70 or Septuagint. In context has the idea of sensual pleasure. And we saw those verses in Genesis 19:8 and Judges 1, 3, and 7. And 49, since there were nothing but men present, and this was likely now something on the order of a drunken bachelor party, there is little doubt that Salome had stimulated her audience in a sensual fashion. And 50, this demonstrates the depravity of Herod and his wife. Here we go for your Mother's Day message. This mother is the most god-awful, horrible woman maybe that ever lived. Who knows? I mean, she's got plenty of competition. You got, you know, who was the one with Ahab, Jezebel? Nobody names their daughter that anymore, you know, because it's not cool. And you had this, quote, Jezebel that existed in this church in the book of Revelation we saw. You had the woman there in the book of Acts who participated with her husband and tried to perpetrate fraud on the church, and God killed her. Sapphira, nobody seems to name their daughter Sapphira anymore either. I don't get it. But, you know, these women throughout history, some women, not all women, but some women have demonstrated a propensity to just blow morality off anytime they feel like it. And Herodias was this type of a person. And obviously that is not what we shoot for as believers. So this demonstrates the depravity of both of them. Either one of them or both of them should have known better. Who did not think it immoral to have this young girl, a member of the royal household and daughter of the queen, to dance provocatively before a group of strangers. I mean, this really demonstrates a low view both of themselves and of the girl involved. And that is, but of course we know that Herod's just stupid, whereas Herodias has a plan. So we can give, I guess, you know, we got to give the marks where they lie. Herod's just being manipulated by a woman behind the scenes. How many men are going to be able to testify to this at the Bema seat or whatever other judgment they end up at? And so this obviously creates big time problems. And the sad thing that you see here is that women can be just as gross, abusive, and stupid as men at every level. And we like to think of women as the fairer sex. And we like to think, well, you know, they're not as bad as men. Well, this passage suggests that they certainly can be. And this is not, obviously, what we shoot for as believers. This is not the type of behavior that is considered acceptable. So 51, Herod's response must have been pretty predictable to Herodias, who now had the precise outcome she desired in the first place. And 52, Honer notes that the oath that Herod makes are similar, is similar in form to those made by the Emperor Gaius Caesar to Herod Agrippa at a feast to which Agrippa invited him. That was a lesser known work of Honer's called Herod Antipas. His better-known work, of course, was dealing with chronology, the chronological aspects of the life of Christ. So 53, Mark is the only account that records the fact that the oath was emphatic, in that he records the fact that Herod made his offer twice. So when he says it once, it's one thing, of course, but to make the offer twice and to do it in a loud fashion before a group of assembled dignitaries, this doesn't leave Herod much wiggle room socially. I mean, either he has got to pony up now and do what he says he's going to do, or he's going to lose face big time before everybody. They're going to look down on him, and he knows it. And we know that Herod was, what we do know about him throughout history, was one that he had larger expectations than he ever fulfilled. He really wanted to be a king. He really wanted all of Augustus' territory. And it appears that Herodias was very much so politically inclined as well, as she gives up the life of a private citizen to pursue this relationship with Herod because he was higher up in the food chain than her husband at that time. And so, obviously, it seems that both of them are curtain climbers. Both of them are, and they come from a family that is not essentially Jewish. And so, they come from a family in which they're always trying to save face or even make face before the Jews, trying to prove that they're good enough, because they know the Jews don't like them deep down. They recognized that, they understood it. And this accounts in many ways for their grandiose building projects, because they wanted to leave memorials after themselves that the Jews would look at and say, oh, this was the work of Herod. And so everybody would be duly impressed. Well, this all factors into this in that when he makes these things, he's showing off somewhat. And he's also wanting to impress these people. And how many people have ever gotten in trouble in life by this stupid idea of I've got to impress somebody? How many kids have been dared, and adults, have been dared into things, I dare you to do it. Well, don't stick your tongue to the icy flagpole. It's not good. It won't work. Don't jump into water head first if you don't know how deep it is. I wouldn't even jump feet first. Don't do stupid stuff that people beg you to do. Recognize what's stupid and treat it as such. Well, Herod's not apparently of that mode right now, but, you know, in his defense, not defense, of course, he's drunk, most likely, which it really makes for even greater stupidity. You factor in now his drunken sort of braggadocio before these people, and he's really making a show of it for the purpose of impressing them. Well, who knows if they were ever impressed or not? No, we're never really told that. So 54, additionally, the fact that his oaths were uttered before such a large group of important men meant that Herod could not break his word without a significant loss of face. And 55, this very likely drunken promise is uttered twice, at least, that we have recorded, for emphasis, which is designed to show the great benevolence, generosity, and authority of Herod before his assembled guests. And this is what kings like to demonstrate. Hey, I'm great, I'm magnanimous, I'm powerful, I just can do anything I want to do, and this is the sort of mentality that they wanted to cultivate with people. And again, it's an ego deal, and pure and simple, it's an ego deal. So 56, as a vassal of Rome, Herod had no authority to give anything to anyone. He ruled only at the will of Rome, and a single mistake could cost him his kingdom. And in fact, ultimately does. Ultimately, a single mistake costs him his kingdom. And 57, again, the fact that Herod is called a king is more indicative of the popular usage of the term than it is of an official title. We know Herod was a tetrarch. We saw, I believe it's Matthew or Luke, I don't remember which one. One of them alternates between king and tetrarch even in the narrative. So indicating that both terms were used of this guy. So while he's not technically a king, we do know that he has authority over a fourth of the kingdom that that Augustus had. And in his case, he rules over, as we know, Galilee and Perea. So 58, it was not unusual for those in power to provide extravagant gifts to talented entertainers as a means of displaying the ruler's wealth and liberality. In 59, however, his offer of anything up to half the kingdom was more a matter of hyperbole than of any offer he intended anyone to take seriously. I mean, the very nature of the language, and given his position, suggests that he didn't really mean this. He's just showing off. Unfortunately, sadly, somebody's going to call his bluff. Oh, I didn't mean to bet there. Oh, whoops, you got called. And Herod's bluff here is going to be called. And he's going to lose big time. So 60, although Herodias may not have foreseen this precise development, it appears that she recognized Herod's weaknesses and used her daughter to exploit them, resulting in this rash promise. And again, this gets into how manipulative people can be. In this case, it's a woman. I recognize that. But it can just as easily be men who manipulate. Men can be manipulators just like women can. It's not an attractive quality in anyone. And this is why when we teach doctrine, we refuse to get into these manipulative type of approaches to the ministry. We're not going to guilt you into applying. If you don't want to apply, it's your business. We're not going to guilt you into doing things. We'll set forth the truth. Now, we have the right to do that, obviously, and exhort that, hey, you should obey the truth. That's all exhortation essentially is calling you to obey what you know. And that we can do. But as far as guilt, as far as coercion, as far as forcing people to do things, it's we still have to allow for volition. And so this type of activity is not, it's not kosher. It's not really what people should be doing. And when you find yourself tempted to manipulate situations, just back off and don't do it. You know, number one, you probably have something to gain by it, or you wouldn't be tempted in the first place. It's probably something that's going to redound to your benefit. So you have to watch it and be aware of, okay, well, I can't really do this. I mean, I would like to. I mean, if anybody really would ever like to manipulate people, it's got to be the adjusted pastor. I mean, because he sees sheep making mistakes, and he knows they're not doing certain things they should be doing and all that. And he knows it's not even really in their best interest sometimes to do what they're doing. But yeah, you got to let believers live their lives. I mean, you can use your authority to a point, but you can't use it to manipulate. And much more we see, I mean, throughout the New Testament, particularly starting with the Gospels, Jesus emphasized this, that if you're going to be great, you're going to have to serve, not manipulate. Greatness does not come through manipulation, it comes through service. And so the opportunity to apply and all of that is what promotes spiritual greatness and the willingness to follow through and do so, of course, not just having the opportunity. You have to use them. So, and if I'm not allowed to manipulate, well, then I'm not going to let anyone else, as far as I'm concerned, as much as I can know about it. Now, I can't always know what people are doing, but I'm fairly astute, and I can read situations fairly well. I can be fooled. I've been blindsided before. I'm aware of all that. And that just keeps you even more humble because you know you can be fooled. So you don't jump into and make rash pronouncements over things because you really don't know sometimes. You just have to wait and watch and let things unfold. When you're a young believer, you're much more prone and I think and susceptible to this type of stuff. Because as you grow, you learn, well, first you're growing in grace as well as knowledge. And so you learn that the grace approach is the correct one. And as you get into that, then you figure out, well, you know what? It's not up to me to judge what people are or what people aren't. I mean, I can observe, and I can have my opinion, which, you're right to have that. But offering it, well, maybe sometimes that's not the best deal. And certainly manipulating people is not the way to go, as we will see. Well, verse 24 now, and she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And here is Chi, translated this time. After she had gone out, literally, you've got the aorist participle of ex erchomai, which precedes the action of the main verb, erchomai. And that really means to come or to go out. She said, the aorist of ipon or lego, aorist active indicative, to her mother, "Hey mater," definite article in the Greek looks like that, and then meter. And then the genitive of the pronoun autos, her mother. What, interrogative pronoun tis here, what will I ask, what should I ask, or what might I ask? You've got a subjunctive mood here because there's a potential in view. She can potentially ask for anything, aiteo is the verb, aiteo. She can potentially ask for anything, well, theoretically, according to his words, up to half the kingdom. Now, why didn't she walk back in and say, I want half the kingdom? That would have been a far bigger gift. But of course, she probably knew that that was never going to happen. She might have been smart enough to know that. So she said, "What might I ask for, or may I ask, or should I ask?" Because the idea, it's potential here. And she said, or now, really better, the weak adversative conjunction, duh. She is actually the dative feminine, the nominative feminine singular of the definite article. So it just says, now she said, aorist indicative again of ipon, the head of John the Baptist. Accusative feminine singular of kephale.
K-E-P-H-E-L-E.
The head, that means exactly that, the head of John, the one baptizing. And the participle here is used as a substantive, John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. As it's John. He was most well known for his baptismal ministry. Clearly Herodias knew him. I mean, that was the popular name by which he went. And this is what she calls him. Matthew, I believe, and Luke tend to use a noun, John the Baptizer. Mark is more fond of the verb, the one baptizing. But Mark's, as we know, is a gospel designed to present Jesus as a servant. And so it uses a lot of, what we might call busy words, because it emphasizes action. So verse 25, immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And is not actually translated. You've got euthus, the adverb immediately. She came in is isarkomai, just like this verb, except it's got a different prefix. Isarkomai here means to come into, where this means go out of. So she left the hall, the banquet hall, where all this was taking place, went off to wherever her mother was, which indicates also that her mother was not present at this, and I don't think there were any other women present at it either, again. And so wherever the queen was residing in her chambers at that point, presumably, she came in a hurry is, the phrase in a hurry is the preposition meta, with, accompanied by, is the idea of it, and this word spude, S-P-O-U-D-E. Spude means characterized by swift movement, haste or speed. The term can even have the nuance of diligence or eagerness. She is not, in some ways, while she's being manipulated and Herod's being manipulated, neither of them are innocent actors in this. Neither of them are innocent participants. She doesn't waste any time indicating that she's complicit with her mother in this. So she came in a hurry to the king, preposition pros, to or toward, and then the word basileus, king. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. And she asked, saying, aorist middle indicative, of aiteo again, to ask, or demand, or require. And in the present active participle of lego, she asked by say, I will, or I wish, or I want, is the verb thelo, T-H-E-L-O. I want, in order that, literally, but here, hina doesn't function so much as purpose as it does introducing the content of her wish. I desire that immediately. And that word is exautes, E-X-A-U-T-E-S, an adverb six times this is used. It doesn't say that her mother told her to say this. She might have. Her mother may have given her the exact words of this. We do not know. This may have been a spur-of-the-moment deal on her part. I want it right now, right here in front of all these people. Her mother may have told her to do that. But this word leaves no doubt that this can't be put off. That's the important thing here. That Herod cannot, by any stretch now, say, well, okay, we'll execute him a week from now. Or, we'll execute him tomorrow. She said, I want it right now. You said I could have anything, and this is what I want, and I want it right now. Now, Herod has painted himself into a corner, clearly. And he doesn't have any wiggle room. So he's going to be skewered by his own words here, as we're going to find out. So I want immediately that you might give, in order that you might give, is the idea here of it. You've got the subjunctive here, which Hina kind of does two things. It introduces the content, but it also precedes the subjunctive mood. In order that you might give to me, dativa vego, the verb give is didomi, upon a platter, preposition epi, plus the word pinax, P-I-N-A-X. And that means a flat, large dish. It was originally wood, but it came to mean a platter or a serving platter. The head, kephale again, of John the Baptizer. The one, and in this case, he uses the noun form. Genitive masculine singular of baptistes. Rather than baptizo in the verbal form. So this is, Mark changes it up here. It doesn't change the meaning at all. I mean, it's just two ways of referring to the same thing John did. And although the king was very sorry, oh, you bet he was caught. He was trapped and he knew it. And as Kai, they did translate it here. Then you've got the nominative masculine singular of the adjective perilupos. P-E-R-I-L-U-P-O-S. Five times. The word means to be sad or distressed, to be deeply grieved. And then you've got the aorist participle of ginomai, having become very grieved. See, this, it brought an immediate emotional reaction on Herod. He's standing there, or sitting, probably reclining, most likely. This comes in, and he's not expecting this. I mean, he's clearly blindsided by this. And it upsets him. But here's another good example of how Herod was so double-minded. He would be upset by things, but he wouldn't do the right thing. He thought John the Baptist was a fascinating guy. He knew him to be a man's man. He knew John had integrity. And at some level, Herod liked that. But would he do the right thing and let him loose? No. He knew John was innocent. Does he do the right thing? No. And so here, once again, we see Herod has the correct, you know, unfortunately, emotional response. But he doesn't do anything about it. He just continues in his actions. That's the whole idea. And this is another reason why, you know, we deal with the fact that in Rebound, when we talk about confession of sin, you may or may not feel sorry for it. You may or may feel sorry for it. It just depends. We don't really know how you're going to feel when you sin. But there's no idea that feeling bad definitely causes people to rebound. So the idea that, well, you must feel bad in order to rebound, well, here's a perfect example. I mean, not that he's a believer, but he could have changed his mind and done something else, but he doesn't. So just because you make people feel bad, God can take negative volition and beat the crap out of them day after day after day. And they don't get it. They might feel bad. Their life might be horrible. It may be going from bad to worse. And yet, they never change. And until they change, until they make a conscious decision to deal with stuff, that God may be working on them, well, they're just destined to continue under the same discipline and misery and judgment for the rest of their lives. And this is exactly the way it is with Herod. So this is why we're never told in the Bible, you need to feel bad. If you go look, there are no commands to feel bad. You will feel bad from time to time. There are some commands to spiritually feel bad, i.e. to chasten yourself spiritually. But as far as emotionally feeling bad, I don't know that I remember any commands to feel bad. Now, Paul says at certain times, like to the Corinthians, he said, you know, you should have felt bad about this. He points out that they should have felt bad, but he doesn't tell them to feel bad when he's talking about the situation there with the incestuous Corinthian. And although he was sorry, he was very sorry, he felt really, really bad. And guess what? Nothing changes. Yet, because of his oaths, although the king, and then the king, the nominative actually comes down here, the subject comes down here at the end of the clause. And although the king was very sorry, on account of the oath, you know, here you have dia, this is one of the beauties of the Greek language, you've got a preposition dia, and when it's used with the genitive, it means one thing, when it's used with the accusative case, it means something else. And so in this case, it's used with the accusative on account of the oaths. Accusative, plural, and that's orkos. And that means, again, a promise that has been sworn essentially before a god, which is supposed to be fulfilled or one can be judged. Because of his oaths. Now, the important thing here is that it's a plural, which suggests to me that this was uttered more than once. Now, all we have in Mark's testimony here is he said, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you, and he swore to her, whatever you will give me. But here Mark uses a plural to refer to oaths, suggesting that he made the oath on more than one time. That this was, again, but this is typical of what you might expect of a drunk guy at a bachelor party. He's going to whip everybody in the bar. Well, guess what? May not happen. Well, in this case, he's trapped by his words and he knows it. And I suspect that this sobered him up pretty quick. He kind of snaps too at the moment anyway. And he recognizes, uh-oh, I've been had. So on account of the oaths, and on account of, although because of, they have supplied it here, but the prepositional phrase dia, dia also governs this participle construction. The definite article with anakaimai, the ones lying down or reclining. Again, in the ancient world, anakaimai, that means to recline or lie back. And in the ancient world, typically at great feasts like this, food was taken in a reclining position. You got real comfortable when you were eating. You didn't sit at a table like, you know, or in chairs like we do. And so this was typical of this, and this fits, again, the exact context and the exact isagogics of what we know. And because of the ones reclining, i.e. his dinner guests, and that's how they've made an interpretive translation here, the ones reclining are his dinner guests, although the term dinner guest is not used. He was not willing. Negative ooh. This is an important thing here, too. How many times have you heard people say this word? This little phrase here. I can't. When they actually mean, I won't. And there is a huge difference between what you can do and what you will do. And there's a huge difference here for him, too, between what he can do and what he will. For goodness sakes, I mean, he really wants to be a king. Act like a king. You know, overrule this little twit. But no. Why? Because his ego's on the line. And he's not going to function like a king should and show some sense and some decorum. Decorum's probably been out the window for quite a while this evening during this. And so the reality is here, he was not willing. It wasn't that he couldn't. It was that he wouldn't. And so when people say they can't do something, first stop and ask yourself, is that true? Is it true that they can't do it? Or is it what they really mean is, I won't do it. I don't want to do it. Well, he was not willing. He is Herod, of course. He was not willing to refuse her. You got the complimentary here, infinitive of atheteo. This completes the thought. A-T-H-E-T-E-O. This completes the thought of the verb willing. And verbs like this, to be willing or something like that on that order, to want something, these often take a complementary infinitive to complete their thought. He was not willing to, this word means to reject something as being invalid, atheteo, to set aside, to ignore, or to refuse. And so he was not willing to reject her request. Her, in this case, a feminine singular, third person singular, Salome. Now this is another important point, and this is more subtle, but with the Greek, you note here that she is referred to as a she, and Corasion, which would have been the immediate antecedent here, is actually a neuter. But you have what we have, you know, what we know is you have grammatical gender in the Greek, and you have sexual gender. And in some cases, they're interchanged and they can refer to the same thing. Corasion, even though it's neuter, refers to a little girl. She here is sexual gender, autos. And this refers to the daughter of Herodias, Salome. Again, that's just what we have as her name historically. I just use it simply because that's what people tend to refer to her as. Point one, verse 24 provides confirmation of the fact that Herodias, and likely no other women of the court, was not present at the banquet that Herod had thrown for the great men of the provinces he ruled. Two, at the grand offer of Herod, Salome immediately departed the banquet hall and went back to where her mother was staying in the palace. Two, the text is not clear as to whether or not this meeting had been arranged in advance by Herodias, or if Salome simply did not know what to do with the offer of Herod. Now, there you have two options here. Either Herodias has really anticipated this well and has told her daughter, when this gets to this point, come and see me. Or he's going to offer you something. It doesn't seem to me, I mean, some of it seems not staged. And the reason I say that is if she really anticipated all this coming down exactly this way, now, she might have had general ideas, but if she had anticipated this coming down exactly this way, she would have already told Salome, to my thinking, okay, when he asks you what you want, here's what you say. And we're not told, I mean, we are told in the text that Herod was sorry because of the oaths and because of the dinner guests. But my suspicion is Herod also had a sudden knowledge that, Herodias is behind this. That this suddenly would have become very clear to him. So, again, the question becomes, Did she know all this in advance? And I don't think she could have known it all. I mean, I think that's giving her a little too much credit. I mean, not to say that a manipulative woman can't have some idea of what her idiotic husband will do. But what do you think he'll do given this situation? A manipulative wife might have a good guess, particularly if she had an outcome in view that she wanted. So, four, given what we know historically of Herodias, which included her aspirations to power and her grudge against John the Baptist, it would seem that she had manipulated this circumstance with a particular outcome in view. And five, she now has the outcome she has desired for some time. When Salome returns with her question, Herodias must have been ecstatic. I mean, she must have been jumping up and down, giddy, happy, game show ecstatic. Because she's, to her thinking, I assume, everything is coming to pass she couldn't have orchestrated it better. Because in this sense, her hands are clean. I didn't kill him. Herod made the oath. Maybe she even has that in her thinking, who knows? In her consciousness that, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Who knows how people like this think, nor do I ever want to. I don't care to know how she thinks. Just as I don't know what demons' thinking is, there are certain people I don't care to know what they think. They're bad news, and the less I know about them, the better. Well, six, some have used the fact that Salome goes back to her mother to ask what she should do as proof of the youth of Salome. However, it is not unusual to assume a girl of 14 to 18 years of age would consult her mother about what to do with so great an offer on the table. I don't see that as being a problem. But again, I do not see this kind of offer being made to a 4 or 5-year-old. I mean, this extravagant of a vow before all these guests to a little bitty kid? I don't think so. I think this girl was older. I think she had some ability to appreciate what she had been offered. Now, Matthew doesn't record this. Matthew just says she asked right away. Matthew leaves this detail out. And so this kind of begs the question of how does Mark know this? This has to come through inspiration. There doesn't seem to be any other way to know, other than someone at the party later told, you know, the story circulated about what happened and how it came down. That could have been as well. But certainly one of the things we know is that Mark wasn't present there. You know, and Peter wasn't present there. They were off, you know, in Galilee with Jesus. And this is, you know, down there south and, basically east of the Dead Sea. So, seven, additionally, there is the fact that she was expected to make her request before a large group of assembled officials, before whom she would not want to appear foolish. That might have entered into her thinking. Again, we really, at a certain level here, you just have to try to piece this together. And if she's old enough, say she's 14 or 15, she's smart enough to know, well, I don't want to look dumb here. You know, I've got pretty much whatever I want now is on the table. I don't want to be stupid. And so, to me, this is not unusual that even a girl of this age would consult with her mother. And again, we do not know how much manipulative control that Herodias had over this girl. There are certain parents that control their children to a much greater degree than other parents do. And I'm not talking about giving them the doctrine and expecting them to toe the line. I'm talking about making their decisions for them, forcing them to pursue certain things. You've got to be in this. I've seen mothers like that, the stage mothers. You know, they have these sick little shows on television about toddlers and tiaras and, you know, and parents pushing their kids into this stuff. You know, frankly, Tiger was pushed as a child by his father into whatever life his dad wanted. Well, he's done pretty well. I mean, it's hard to fault success. But on the other hand, a person, obviously, how much manipulative control she had over Salome, we can't really say. My guess is she had a fair amount. That's why she runs to mommy right away. But also bear in mind, again, that she's in a household where this is her mother and this is her stepdad. And typically children in that environment are not going to be as close to the stepdad as they would to their mom. We understand that. That's normal human behavior. So, again, what all she has going on here, she goes and checks with mommy first, which is, you know, not necessarily bad, but in light of the circumstances, it turns out to be horrible. So, what is clear from the text in Mark and Matthew is that Herodias exercised a good deal of control in this situation. While Matthew does not emphasize the total control that Mark does, he still notes that Salome received her prompting from Herodias. Matthew 14:8. So he mentions it, but he doesn't mention that Salome had to leave the hall and go out and come back. He just says, he implies that there's no time lapse here. If you read his narrative of this, you would not think that there was any time lapse between the time of the request and the fact that she makes it. So Matthew 14:8, and having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And I believe, if I remember right, that in Matthew the word "here" in this place is a different word, but it emphasizes the immediacy. Where Mark uses a word for time, right now, Matthew uses a word for place, here. But both of them have the same effect, that this is not to be delayed. I do not want to be put off on this. We need to take care of this in the here and the now. So, 9, Salome's question was direct and succinct, as was Herodias' answer. She does not appear to spend any time considering this request, since this is what she desired in the first place. There's no indication in Mark, who does give the more full account of this. It's implied, the way I read it here, is that she goes in, she asks, "Mom, what should I ask for? Here's what happened. What should I ask for?" And she just, boom, the head of John the Baptist, "Give it to me." And she had no other, it doesn't appear that she spent any time considering it or anything else. She just had her a plan, and now it really seems to be working out well. And 10, although Matthew's account here of all this is abbreviated, there is nothing in the shorter account that cannot be harmonized with the more lengthy account of Mark. Just because it says having been prompted to by her mom doesn't mean that she didn't leave the dance hall to go do it, or the banquet hall. Just because Matthew leaves out that detail doesn't mean it didn't happen. So to me, there's no real conflict there. It's just that Matthew's account is more brief. And there are certain things, very few of them as we're going to see, but there are a few sections in Mark where he gives a much more detailed account. Those two demoniacs, we saw that. It was far more lengthy than any of the other accounts. So he's emphasizing certain things in this gospel. In this gospel, what is he emphasizing here? To his Roman readers, he's letting them know, this is the type of thing that may happen to you, you may face someday. If you're going to adhere to the truth of God's plan, you are going to be tested. And you may be tested in a situation like this where your life is on the line. There's no guarantee that the political systems of the world ever are going to allow Christianity to just run full force as it sees fit. We have certainly a whole lot of history which indicates just the opposite is true. That the politicians tend to take issue when people are teaching things that are not helpful for the politician. And guess what? Then they can turn the force of the government against you. And Mark's readers are already experiencing this at some level. Not at the level John the Baptist is experiencing it here, but Mark's readers are already beginning to experience this type of suffering. And so why record all this in the more lengthy version here? It's to let them know these are the kind of manipulations that may go on against you. You may be facing this. And that John, as we'll see, handles it and dies under living grace. And that's really the way to go. I mean, really, if you have to go out, you'd really prefer to go out under living grace and not under discipline and to sin unto death. John, he goes out, he completes his course, and essentially Mark kind of leaves it with that with the readers, as we're going to see. 10 or 11 here, Matthew does not seem to picture Salome going out from the party, consulting with Herodias, and then returning. Nevertheless, his account does not rule out Mark's fuller explanation. The fact that Mark fills in the details, again, to me, does not contradict Matthew in any way. Because he doesn't say when she, having been prompted, she just says she was prompted. Now, you might read over it quickly and think, well, okay, she was prompted before she went in. But as it turns out, such is not the case. All right, well, our time is up. We're going to stop there and take our normal 20-minute break here, and we'll pick up here at 5 after.